It seemed a long time, 2 or 3 weeks seems a long time. If you remember, we had the retreat. Men, I want to encourage you to keep debriefing the word that the Lord deposited in our hearts. This time last week, I had the privilege of being in with Seeley in Namarembe Cathedral in Kampala. We were blessed to be invited to the enthronement, the consecration of the new Archbishop of Uganda. It was an awesome moment. It was a historic moment. There were some significant delegations from the United States, particularly Los Angeles and Philadelphia, a significant delegation too from Great Britain. I'm sure you've been following the news and understand something of what is going on within the Anglican Communion worldwide. But it was some of the words that the Archbishop spoke after his consecration. What you need to know is that there are many in the West who are looking to the leadership of the African bishops. The Archbishop of Uganda and the Archbishop of Nigeria, you especially need to pray for. And there are many in the West who are praying about submitting themselves to those respective provinces within the Anglican Communion. But after expressing publicly his need for their need for the body of Christ in Uganda, the Archbishop said this: "This church pledges to stand firm on the apostolic faith, where many churches today lack confidence in the power of Jesus, which we take for granted here. At this time in the Anglican Communion, we are willing to take the leadership role to demonstrate that Jesus is alive." While we were there, it was an honor to be able to not just represent COSC, but also many other churches and pastoral friends in the United States. First at John's wedding, which was also in the cathedral, an extraordinary gathering, and then later the consecration of the Archbishop. It was an extraordinarily historic week, not only in the life of the nation of Uganda, but you just sensed while you were there huge ripple effects for the body of Christ. One of the very moving experiences that we had our very last morning before we left, it was inevitably an extraordinarily busy time. We seemed to spend all our time in some very deep conversations with many of the leaders there of that ministry. But we went out with a wonderful pastor who had really in the early days been one of the mentors of John Malindi, who we know and love, and Michael Chimuli, who've ministered here in the schools of prayer. And he took us out to Namugongo, which is where there is an extraordinary memorial. It's a martyr's memorial. You may know that Uganda is probably, arguably, the most prominently Christian of the so-called new African nations, largest percentage of professed Christians. In the early 1870s, it was Stanley, the explorer Stanley, who went there, and through his relationship with the guy who was the king of Buganda, Mutesa I, got an invitation, an open door for missionaries to go to Uganda, and advertisements started to appear in the Daily Telegraph newspaper in England for missionaries. And as a result of that, the first CMS missionaries arrived in 1877. Mutesa the king, who was initially open, died in 1884, and his son Mwanga came into power. And that became a very, very different day. He was dissolute. And it was the same year that Mwanga came to power that a man called James Harrington, who at the age of 37 was made the Bishop of Eastern Equatorial Africa, went to Africa. And very early on his time there, he tried to find a route to get into Buganda, especially in from Kenya, that would facilitate with speed the taking of the gospel by other missionaries into these uncharted territories. And if you think about it, it's only just a little over a century ago. What he didn't know was that the diviners and the witch doctors had prophesied a warning that the power that would undo their power would come along the Eastern Road. And Harrington came along the Eastern Road. And needless to say, the fact that he was white, exaggerating his presence, and the fact that it became known he was a lover of Jesus, he didn't make it very far into Uganda. And he was arrested, and he was murdered. As he knelt, the spears were thrown into his body. But his last words were, to those who killed him, go tell your master, I have purchased the road to Uganda with my blood. It's an amazing thing about the redemptive histories of God that it was many years later that Bishop Harrington's son baptized the son of the man who murdered his father. And needless to say, as always happens, when the blood of the martyrs seeds the ground, the church grows. And there was a tremendous move of God. But what the memorial commemorated that we were standing at that morning, just a small group of us, and tremendous sense of the Spirit of God, tremendous tenderness of heart as we thanked God but also wept. The king realized he was losing the allegiance of the people, but especially of the royal pages. And that martyr's memorial was memorializing the martyrdom of 32 young men who were the pages of the king, who, because they had committed their life to Jesus Christ, chose to refuse the homosexual advances of the king and were murdered for it. It's an amazing story that all these years later, you find yourself in a province of spirituality that in a global church communion is taking an unabashed stand for the purity of God's intentions, for the image of God in action, in personal relationship and sexuality. What a story of the redemptive power of God. And on the 3rd of June, 1886, these 32 young men, the first of whom was killed, was the son of the executioner. The executioner killed his own son. And they were wrapped in those bamboo mats and put into the fire feet first so that there was maximum pain and maximum length of dying. And of course, the story is recounted, as with so many of the martyrs, as they sang and worshipped and prayed their prayers as if they couldn't even feel the pain. And it was 100 years later that an archbishop in our lifetime, that Yanani Luwum, was murdered by Idi Amin for the stand he took for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, why am I mentioning this? Because when you visit nations like this and you sit there, and as I was relating with pastors and the people, and here is a place that is known worldwide as presently experiencing the transforming power of God, that as a nation has seen a movement of intercession like we can only still long for and pray for in our own nation, you cannot help feeling a tremendous perturbation in your spirit and a deep unsettlement. As I sat in the cathedral, there are all the bearers of power sitting on the front row, the president and the vice president. And in fact, sitting on the front row was the Kabaka, the king of Buganda, the direct successor of Mwanga, who had killed the missionaries and killed the believers. And Uganda, we are such an ingraficate, self-centered nation. We don't tell each other in our papers or news what's happening worthwhile anywhere else in the world. We've got nothing better to think about than our own advertisements for our own self-consumption. But I'm urging you to pray for Uganda, because as you watch transformation and you see the move of God, I've always felt with those transformation videos that maybe one of the first things we should do as the people of God, when we see what God is doing around the world in community after community, we should be on our knees and fall on our face and cry to God for them, for the preservation of his revivedness. Because the enemy does not cease his warring against the saints of God. I just had an extraordinary weekend of phone calls. I was on a had a three-hour phone call yesterday with George Otis. George was just describing to me something. He just got off the phone from John Dawson. John is in New Zealand right now. There is an impact tour going around New Zealand. I don't know. It's not in your papers. You're not even reading it in the Christian press. I want to tell you something. God is moving in this world. There is an open heaven right now over the Pacific, unprecedented in the history of the world. There is a revival breaking out like wildfire from island to island. John was in the city of Gisborne just last weekend. He was in his hotel with Lauren Cunningham and with Winky Prattney, and they heard what sounded like the sound of water running and waves, and it got so insistent they ended up getting up and going to the street and following the noise, which led them to this gathering of young people, hundreds and hundreds of young people on whom the Spirit of God had just fallen in power. I mean, they were gone. They were standing, but they couldn't get eye contact. They were gone. God is doing an extraordinary work. But lest we get too sentimental and euphoric about it, when you examine the works of God, there is a cost and there is a price that has been paid and will continue to be paid. And I'm sitting there in Uganda, and the newspaper headlines are filled with the atrocities of the Lord's Resistance Army in the north. And in the service, we're honoring the martyrs. And one of the passages that was read as part of the reading for that service was John 21. And I just want you to turn to that right now as our preparation for taking communion this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 21. I'm not here to give a three-point sermon today or a doctrinal exposition. This is not part of an ongoing series. I just want to bring a meditation from this passage. This is narrative. This is the best narrative you can get involving Jesus. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off. He jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? What is that to you? You see thou to it." Just want to make a few observations from this passage as we prepare to take the bread and the cup this morning. I guess this passage has lingered in my heart since that consecration service last Sunday, only because when you sit so palpably, not only amidst a history of martyrdom, but where you sense that anything could break in hostility at any time, and you realize you're dealing with a church that is going to be asked much more of it than even has been asked, there's something about this passage that won't go away. Verse 1, Jesus, it just simply says, Jesus appeared again. And I just want to say this morning, dear hearts, aren't you relieved with me that he still chooses to come again? And I want you to know he comes again this morning. That first part of the narrative is very distinctively written by John. It begins, verse 1, Jesus revealed himself. It ends, verse 14, Jesus revealed himself. It's what Jesus does best. I don't know who you are or where you're at in your life this morning as you come to this table, but the Lord wants to write one word across this service, and it's the word again. He does come again to us. I mean, it's amazing, this little chapter. Look at who he reveals himself to. The first two, hardly in the hall of fame at that point of faith. Simon Peter, recent moments of fame, denied Jesus three times. Next one, Thomas called Didymus. Recent notoriety, refused to believe. Grossed the others out by saying, "Unless I touch him, unless I put my fingers in the wounds." I just want to say, if they're the front runners of that group to whom Jesus comes again, there is hope for every man and woman in this place this morning as we come to Jesus. And you know what? We're deniers and doubters all. And I want you to note where he comes. It says he revealed himself at Galilee. I mean, they could have expected Jesus to do the big metaphysical resurrection flyby in Jerusalem. It makes sense for Jesus to reveal himself to thousands who have gathered with intention. Reveal yourself in the high places. And he comes to them at Galilee. That comes as a relief to me this morning. He still comes to us again when we've taken ourselves off the radar, when we think our life is under the radar. And this is a bunch of men. There clearly is an experience of confusion and disorientation in their life. There's a disconnect. And they're discovering something afresh of the words of the psalmist, "Where can I flee from your presence?" But did Jesus not say earlier, more than once, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me"? And you have this extraordinary manifestation of the shepherding ministry of Jesus. He would surely find them. I felt this so strongly in preparing for this morning, if it's for one person here today, you can be found. He comes to your Galilee. He comes to the off-the-radar place. Thank God at the end of the day we can't hide. I think Peter gets a bad press. He's got a very bad press from preachers over the years. You know, he's been treated here as if he's given up and, you know, he's abandoned the faith. I don't think that's going on here at all. I think Peter, just as best as he knows how, is doing what he knows to do best. After all, he's got to eat. There's no reprimand in this passage that he went fishing. It's just not what it's all about. That's the point. It can't just be about this. And I want to encourage you this morning again, if it's just one dear heart coming to this communion, I want to say something to you, like Peter or these guys who didn't quite know what was going on. At least choose to put yourself in a place where God can meet with you. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Put yourself in a place where God will meet with you, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am present. Press yourself in to the place of fellowship. Press yourself in on the line, men, to a place of engagement with one young man. The question is not, are you equipped or have you the resources? Put yourself in a place where God can meet with you and come to you and resource you by His Spirit. Do something. You know, we might berate them that they were catching nothing here, but at least they were catching nothing on the water, which I want to suggest to you is a whole lot more hopeful than catching nothing on the land. And I say that to encourage you, even if your soul this morning is becalmed. The interesting thing is there isn't a record example in the Gospels of the disciples ever catching fish, which they didn't do with Jesus' help. And so I guess as we prepare for communion, I want to ask you this morning. I've mentioned who Jesus reveals himself to here. Who are you this morning? How does this Eucharistic meal find you? Where are you this morning? In what country is your soul? In what terrain are you spiritually traversing right now? But that night, they caught nothing. They're just experiencing a listlessness, a barrenness, which is reminding them of what life is like when Jesus is not present. More than we can bear. And maybe the penny is dropping that as much as they loved to fish or had fished in the past, this still wasn't the definition of all that life is about. It wasn't for this that Jesus had trained them and poured out his life. And maybe they're beginning to discover, as many of us have discovered, the power of our livelihoods to drown out and smother the greater call of God that is upon our life for the purposes of the kingdom of God. This is a point of discontinuity in their life. Any discontinuity is bearable as long as there is continuity with Jesus. And Jesus, it says, verse 4, stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. This may be understandable but not excusable failure to recognize Jesus' presence, to discern him. You know, there are many times we gather, or you may come into church, or you may be in church this morning and you may say, well, I felt something strange, or there was something stirring in my heart, or I felt a little agitated, or something. There was a tenderness beginning to seep into my heart. It's the Lord! It's the Lord! Discern his presence. This wouldn't be the first time that they'd failed to discern his presence. Remember that incident of Jesus walking on the water? It says he would have passed by. They didn't discern it. They called him something else other than who he was. A ghost, a weird feeling, a strange thing. Felt funny. It's the Lord! Discern his presence. Discern him this morning. As we gather to take this communion, as he discloses himself and his faithfulness and his love again, And I want to suggest if you're even in church this morning, it means he is standing on your life shore. If you're here, he is present. And he's standing on your life shore. In verse 5 it says, Jesus, here comes the voice. This is what we want to hear. And really with great intimacy, this voice says, friends, haven't you any fish? And even with that intimacy, it's like in England we'd say, hey lads, hey guys. It's a familiar, intimate communication. I want you to note this question. Jesus didn't say, how are you doing? I wonder why. What do you think their answer would have been if he'd said, how are you doing? Fine. Exactly. Same way you say it. And same way I say it. I was teasing someone in church the other day. I asked someone, a member of the congregation, 2 or 3 weeks back, how they were. They said, fine. I said, now tell me the truth. And they sort of went... And we had a little pastoral tease about it. But Jesus frames this question that they can only give a truthful, direct answer. He says, friends, haven't you any fish? The question is framed so they have to say no. No. He lovingly frames it. He is so passionately keen to have them. But he almost makes it easy for them in the framing of the question to admit their need and their lack and their disappointment. And then comes this word of command and blessing. Throw your nets. I want to tell you something, dear hearts. If God's word comes to you and he wills it and he commands it, it will be good. It will be good. Friend, haven't you any... What's the missing word for you this morning? Friend, haven't you any desire? Joy in your salvation? Peace with God? Direction for your steps? Haven't you any? And it's the combination of that voice and what's starting to happen in the water that John says, it's the Lord. Oh, to discern him. But maybe it's an encouragement for us to note that the first person to discern was not necessarily the first person to jump. I like that. There are some who discern who don't jump. And the Bible says there was 100 yards. Something snapped in Peter. He wasn't aware of the distance. Have you noticed something in your life? Maybe you need to discover it again this morning, how a recovery of our need for his presence can so quickly and suddenly close the big gaps in our life. I may be talking to someone this morning. I don't know what your gap is. In your relationship with Jesus, it may be a distance of time. It might be days without number. You've experienced this presence or intimacy with him. It might be months, it might be years. I may be talking to someone this morning and you've wandered into church and it's years ago that you have to go back to remember a time of passion and fulfillment in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It may be that the gap for you this morning is a gap measured in terms of closeness. The word of the Lord wants to bridge that gap. He invites you, when we get up to this altar to take this communion, this can be your 100-yard Peter dash to press in to the presence of the Lord. It says in verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There are only 2 references in Scripture to that phrase, a fire of burning coals. This is one, and the other one you well know is the one that described the fire at the high priest's house that Peter last visited in the heat of the night. And here, eerily, strangely, weirdly, is this repeat fire. No doubt, raking the embers stirs all the memories. And the memories that come back to Peter are things that he said. Even if all fall away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Why can I not follow you now, Lord? I will lay down my life for you. And what Peter found is what every one of us has found who is sitting in this church this morning, that the courtyards of the world have a way of testing the confessions we make to God in private. And what we promise behind closed doors will surely be demanded of us in public places. And Peter is learning what we all discover sometime, that all the goodwill and the good intentions and all the protestations of concern and all the professions of commitment don't in themselves guarantee our trustworthiness or underwrite our belief or secure our faithfulness. And so that question of Jesus pierces Peter's gloom and mental reverie, where he's basically saying in that question, "Dear heart, do you have what you're looking for?" And for Peter, as we've seen in other contexts, that first fire was a terrible place of denial. It was a denial of revelation. Had he not said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Had he not denied Christ despite the evidence and even despite his personal spiritual experience? It was a denial of relationship, of relational love. Jesus wasn't a principle or a proposition. He was a person. And like Peter, we may plead we do not know him, but we cannot plead that we are not known by him. And thus it is, you and I know, when we live in a culture where it's a large company that huddles at denial's fireside, and the denials take many guises and many forms, and we are practiced at many of them. The denials that come in forms of rejection from us in response to Jesus, the practiced evasions, the neglect, the suppression of our conscience, the silencing of conviction, the ignoring of particular truth, the delaying of obedience, the hearing without doing, the lip service without heart sacrifice, the willful wrong choices, or the forms of religion that camouflage and wrap up our denials so cosmetically. Creeds without Christ, forms of godliness that deny the power of salvation, religious rites without spiritual righteousness, songs without worship, liturgy without life, congregational order without spiritual unity, confessions without conviction. And were it not for the risen Christ, there isn't one of us that wouldn't have the crowing of the rooster ringing in our heads this morning, crowing our denials, our daily denials. And I just thank God that John's gospel doesn't end without this second fire. And if any of you in church this morning have ever struggled with the pain and the aftermath and the process and the consequences of your denials of Jesus Christ and his love and his will for you, you'll know exactly what snapped in Peter's heart. And maybe it could snap in someone's heart this morning, right now. Something is happening. There's a stirring. Fish are jumping. And as bad as the memories of denial are for Peter, that fire evokes another memory. There's another memory just being stirred. It's just resurfaced. And we find that memory back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, when the first time Peter experienced a miraculous catch of fish, when Jesus said, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets," and they catch this large number of fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Oh, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And did he not remember? Was there not a stirring on that John 21 beach amidst the memories that would have crushed him? Did he not remember the forgiveness that he'd once experienced that washed over him? And did he not leave everything then and follow him? Was there not a precedent in his life for a radical response to Jesus? And he knew from experience, I believe, as he stood on that John 21 beach, he knew that the best thing a needy and sinful and desperate person could do was get to Jesus as fast as possible. Let me loose. And when he hit the shore and he stood before this one, this Jesus, what did he expect to hear? I think the words that Jesus spoke are nothing less than divine genius and brilliance. How about breakfast? Hey, lad, come eat with me. You see, the last decent thing that had happened in Peter's life was a meal with Jesus. And he actually, only Jesus, only the humility of Jesus can do this. He says to him, bring some of your own fish, as if he hadn't quite sorted it all out enough himself. What a word of inclusion into the processes of what God was doing. Provision had already been made. There was already fish on the fire. And I want to tell you, dear heart, if you come to his table, you will be fed. You will be fed. It's not come to my table, now let's see what we can cook up for you. You will be fed. Provision has been made for your heart. And I just love to think he sat there absolutely mesmerized, watching Jesus' wrists. If it had been me, I'd have been watching his hands. And there came that characteristic flick of Jesus' wrists as he broke the bread and broke the fish. I think something must have broken in Peter, because he knew from experience Jesus never flicked his wrist like that in breaking bread, but there wasn't gobs left over. And verse 15 says, I love this, when they'd finished eating. We're not told how long the meal went. It's clear from the text that there must have been some nervousness and edginess, because they weren't going to ask, who are you? There was a little self-consciousness going on there. But it just says, when they'd finished eating. I love that. Peter didn't land on the beach and Jesus says, do you love me? There wasn't an interrogation of his soul to damn him to a deeper condemnation than he was already experiencing. Come and eat with me. When will we get it that more than anything else, Jesus is just after being with us? Isn't that extraordinary? That he would want my company, that he would want me. And he just hangs out. Jesus just hangs out with them. No interrogation, nothing but a loving covering of Peter's shame and disease. And there's something so respectful and honoring in the way that Jesus acknowledges Peter's rawness and his need. And he takes him, after they finished eating, on this quiet stroll down the beach. And you know the rest of the story. You know that three times Peter made this confession in the light of that fire and had his soul restored. And if he denied 10 times, Jesus would have taken him on a longer walk. He'd have taken him further and unhurriedly spoken as many affirmations as there'd been denials. For Jesus' love, his redeeming love, cancels every power of every sin. And this is Jesus' way to confront the denials of our lives, with his call to repentance and responsibility. Despite his denials, Peter, like you and me, runs right into Jesus' acceptance. And in this moment, inclusion washes away the days that felt like years of isolation from the presence of God. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And Peter must have been riddled with doubt about his standing with the Lord, don't you think? Would he ever know the security again of being sure about how and where he stood with this Jesus? And tenderly and insistently, Jesus' affirmations convince him not just of acceptance, but of the assurance of forgiveness, of restoration, of a renewed and reinstated relationship. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But I want to say this, despite this reinstatement, despite this recovery
of acceptance and assurance, it's still very, very tender. It's not sort of rah, rah. You don't need a rock beat worship song right at this point. Not yet. Because Jesus' questions deeply probe the heart, simple but searching. Why? Because he's a lover. He will keep asking them, and he's going to keep asking them of you and me. There's not one of us in this room that has earned immunity from the same questions. So don't be offended. Don't be aggrieved when he asks us again, do you truly love me more than these? You can't help but weep when you hear that sentence read in a congregation, most of whose families have lost loved ones at the hands of a butcher's knife, or know somebody within their circle of friends who has paid the ultimate price. Do you truly love me more than these? These what? These nets? These means of support? These symbols of an entire lifestyle? The paraphernalia of living and getting by? These men who are around me? These dependencies I have on human comradeship and on the intimacy of human relationships? You know, there are people in our churches all over the land who want the fellowship but don't want the lordship. Or is it, do you love me more than these? Implied, do you love me, Peter, more than these guys do? Because was not Peter the one who professed superior devotion? Was he not the one who brashly asserted loyalty when all others would renege? Do we not equally experience the temptation to make an idol of our insights or our devotion or our service or even our own perceptions of our spirituality? And what these questions do again and do for us this morning is serve to confront us with the reasons we're tempted to think our devotion is superior, whether it's based on our experience, legitimate as it is, our ministry to the poor, our causes of godly justice, our study and knowledge of the word, or whatever. Because you know something, dear hearts? The best that we appear to believe and do without the engagement of intimacy that this question demands will all ironically add to our backsliding. I know many mercy workers who are merciless to the church. I know justice operatives who are unjust in their censure of others. I know that a knowledge of the word and a knowledge of God can make Pharisees of us all. And I know that an experience of the ways of God can feed an uncrucified ego. And so Jesus repeats the question that probes the gap for us between profession and practice, between all our public interventions in the world in his name and private intimacy. And the questions probe the meaning of the commitments that we make to Jesus time after time, like Peter. His protestations of loyalty and faithfulness were drowned right now by that mocking rooster. And I don't know what the crowings are for anyone sitting here this morning. I don't know what possibly are the tauntings behind the curtains of guilt and conscience that call your protestations of undying love into question. I don't know what are the denials that subvert and derail your devotion. Jesus' repeated question gently bleeds Peter's fleshly self-confidence, so much so that the Bible says he is deeply hurt that Jesus would ask him a third time. He's learning that there's no revelation without brokenness. For him to say to Jesus, "Don't ask me again," assumes that all the evidence is in for our love. Our confessions are blatantly clear, that we do love what is godly and despise what is not, that we do not love the world or the things that are in the world, that we do love the brethren and live a reconciled life. But as Peter found out, did you notice that in the third time, there was no "yes, Lord" there? There was no quick shot, emphatic yes, Lord. And Peter found out that he couldn't absolutely defend his affections based on his actions. And thus he teaches me, and he teaches all of us, how to appeal. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I've been there. I know what that feels like. I know in my own heart, on a worst day, or when you look out at your life and you look at the loose ends and the where you are and where you want, and you look at the whole ramshot, and you can only throw yourself, there's nothing in your own knowledge at that moment that can give you sufficient mooring lines, but to cast yourself upon his knowledge of you and say, Lord, at the end of the day, I can bank on this, that you know my heart. You know that I love you. My life, you know that I love you. And he relied on that intimate knowledge when his own knowledge of himself wasn't even reliable. And how many of you have found out that sometimes we are the poorest judges of our own sanctification? No other question is asked to qualify Peter for what is now going to be his call to leadership and ministry. No other question. He wasn't asked by Jesus, are you equipped? Are you ready? Are you experienced? Do you understand the issues? Are you compassionate? Are you knowledgeable? Why? Because our labor is either going to be a labor of love, or it is nothing but a dead work. Wasn't it Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that said, if we give all we possess to the poor and surrender our body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Church, there's so much going on in our lives right now. And there can be schools of justice and schools of evangelism and embroilment with Scripture and grappling with the desperate needs of the community and travailing in the night watches at the place of intercession. But I want to suggest, in the simplicity of this communion, that we desperately need the clarity of these John 21 moments when on bended knee we can come in this rhythm of our spiritual life to be affirmed by Jesus and to affirm, to breathe our love, to exchange denials for devotion, to be commissioned afresh, to receive his pleasure, but to feel the pain of his heart if he's bearing unrequited love. You know, if the chapter ended here, it would run the risk of being sentimental. But Jesus concludes it with a prophecy. Whoa! What does the prophecy tell us? It tells us we cannot be spared the cost of our commitment. This prophecy is particular to Peter, but what is generally true about it for you and me? I don't think for a minute this was the future that Peter expected, do you? Was he not in a group that we know thought or hoped that the kingdom was going to be restored at such a time as this? And I'm sure they had some fancy ideas about what their role of leadership would be in it. Was there not hope at this time for some kind of triumphalism? This prophecy makes absolute sense to me of the need of those previous questions of Jesus about intimacy, given what was going to happen. And what I hold on to in this, if I know nothing else, is that our future is foreknown by God, if not known by us. I came across these marvelous words of an old saint who said, I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. And the fact is that the evidence of our confession of love is our commitment to Christ's cause. Therefore, feed my sheep, engage my work, engage my life. The evidence of love is the labor of love. The hook, fishers of men, the crook, take care of my sheep by hook and by crook. But the point that the Gospels end with here is that engagement in the cause comes at a cost. So we can't get sentimental about the images of transformation. We can't get sentimental about the images of revival. There's more going on here than providing a smashingly good time for professed believers. Our death and our suffering and all that comes as part of the cost is intended to glorify God. I so appreciated the word that Bo brought to you last Sunday, such a good word, such a sweet work of the Lord, as he dealt with these issues of suffering in the context of Romans and Scripture. And Jesus doesn't let Peter go without letting us know that his glory is in the cost. His glory is revealed in the suffering. He is honored in the consequences of pain. It's not that we are racing in and saying, "Hurt me, God." We're not looking for it. It was the great Saint Richard Baxter who, speaking about his suffering, said, "I groan, but I do not grumble." I like that. I groan, but I do not grumble. You see, Jesus said that Peter would one day be led where he did not want to go. The will of God for his obedience and service would not necessarily accord with Peter's will any more than it accords with ours. "If it's possible," said Jesus, "let this cup pass from me." And when you bow your knee with me, when we submit our lives to this call, to this cause of Jesus, our submission is going to include being taken where we do not want to go, being asked for that which we would not normally want to give, having to listen and receive that which we would not normally want to hear. And we're invited to drink this cup. And the cup bears the cost. The cup of suffering, the cup of obedience that for love we drink, though pain and death to our flesh, is it not at the end of the day a cup of blessing and glory? Dear hearts, the issue has never been that we live well according to this world, but that we die well according to heaven. Wesley, in his lifetime, used to take a lot of flack from his teaching and from preaching a straight line. They had a lot of opposition. The Methodist Bible studies, they were not the friends of the denominational mainstreamers. They were criticized for their life and everything else. And one day Wesley said to his accusers, "Ah, well, at any rate, we all die well." Brilliant. That's what we long for, that we die well. And so, following the sobering realism of this prophecy, comes this sure word about suffering. And then Jesus simply says, "Follow me," telling me this morning that the power of his love to draw me is greater than the fear of the consequences that are going to happen that I could think would harm me. Follow me. Let me close. Verse 20. This is almost funny, if it were not so sad. Jesus says, "Follow me." Next words, Peter turned. Look at that. "Follow me." Next words, Peter turned. Now, maybe there's something comforting in that for us this morning, in the foibles and the weaknesses of Peter, the reflexes of his own insecurity. And we've already seen that Peter's greatest moment of fallibility came after his greatest revelation that Christ was the Messiah. And within minutes, Jesus is saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And you know what's interesting? The reason Jesus said that was the one thing he was opposing was what Jesus was saying about suffering. It's all about unsettled business. He's not quite there yet. You know why? Because Peter was the one who always came in second. Remember the race to the tomb? He didn't make it there first. that same guy that dogged him all his life. John.
Look, let's talk real here, guys. We all have our Johns. There's always that one who's always more blessed, never has to travail, never has the trouble. You know, just loves Jesus, so spiritual, so this, so that. Always the first to raise their hands to give a testimony of healing or an answer to prayer. And on and on and on and on.
John.
It's so human. There's still that little bit still of unsettled business of jockeying in the stakes of acceptance by Jesus. John's status, John's calling, John's success. You know why it was so dangerous? Because if he followed that line, it would end up and result in another denial in his life of the will of God for him. By the way, let me just say in parenthesis, Jesus is great. Honors were shared. Peter got the beginning of the story. He's the hero of Acts of the Apostles. John winds it up in the book of Revelation. They came out even. They were both stars in the firmament of God's grace and God's ministry. And Jesus says to him, "What is that to you? You must follow me." Or to put it bluntly, dear hearts, consider your own condition. Consider your own condition. In fact, I don't think Jesus was trying to be funny, but again, you can't help but smile when of all the things Jesus would say to a man he's just prophesied would die is, "What is it to you if I let John remain alive till I come again?" I mean, how bad is that for a guy that you have an insecurity complex with? I mean, is Jesus making this worse or better for Peter? Peter, you're going to die, but I might just let him live till I come again. How does that make you feel about John now? How does it make you feel about me? What's the issue here? What's the issue here? And both of them were martyrs. Both of them were martyrs. Guard your own heart, says Jesus. What is that to thee? See thou to it. Song of Solomon 1 verse 6. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. There's dereliction at the end of the day for all of us if we end up lobbying for justice without loving Jesus. It is not an either or. Do you love me? So stop this fretting. Stop this strutting. Stop this judging. See thou to it. And I've come full circle. Both these men were martyred. I come back to the martyrs of Uganda. Two statements. Do you love me more than these? Revelation 12. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back. There is a relationship between loving Jesus more and not loving our lives so much. So what causes us to shrink back? Before he died, Peter wrote these words, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly." Oh, he'd learned this. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Let's bow our heads. My appeal to you this morning, dear hearts, is simply that you come to this altar now and you take this bread
and you take this cup, that you come forward, that you bend your knee, and that you feed on this Christ in your hearts. This is a place of exchange. His life for yours, your sin for his goodness and righteousness, his rejection for your acceptance, his death for your life. And as we gather on this particular day, if it's the concern of your heart, darling, beloved of Jesus, bring your denials. Make this altar a second fireside this morning. Make your confession. Receive his affirmation. Where there's denial of revelation and relation, breathe your love out to him in the simplicity of your heart as you take this communion. Cast yourself on his intimate knowledge of you. Maybe all you can breathe is, Lord, you know that I love you. I will search for your heart, Lord, because you have mine. Determine this morning on your knees that you're going to love him more by loving your own life less. Press your knees into this altar. Please say with me this morning, we do not want to shrink back, Lord. There may be someone here this morning that's never responded to the love of Jesus. You've never really responded to the call of Jesus on your life. And this morning he says to you, dear heart, follow me. Come to this altar. Make your confession. Make your confession. Like Thomas, who was in this group, say, my Lord and my God. Receive the forgiveness of your sin and your denial. Receive the love of Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive eternal life. There may be someone here this morning and you're becalmed. There's a big gap between you where you're sitting right now and that shore where Jesus stands. It feels like a million miles, not 100 yards. And I'm just saying to you, like Peter, when you come to this altar, just come. In an instant this morning, let the Lord bridge the distance between you and where you're sitting. Come to a place of reinstatement this morning. Recover lost intimacy this morning. There may be someone and you're shrinking back, you're holding back. What will they do if I? What will I lose if I? What will happen? I will if they will. What is that to thee, darling one? See thou to it. Just come. Come relieved. Come rejoicing in his acceptance and assurance. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, shouldst die for me? Today, all over the world, thousands are pressing their knees to take this bread and take this cup. In Uganda, the Church of Uganda took this communion 8 hours ago. Can you imagine this wave, as it were, this wave offering that goes around the world on a day like today? And as you come to this altar, may I remind you that we have not resisted to the shedding of blood, but most of those who took this communion today are amongst the poorest and the most persecuted. Their commitment to Christ's cause is unwavering, and their understanding of the cost is sure. I bow my knee before the Father of heaven and earth. I receive of his immeasurable love. And Lord, in the simplicity of these moments, we would not be distracted, Lord. The Super Bowl can wait for us, Lord. We want your cup. And as we drink it with full cognizance that it is a cup of blessing. And we willingly receive all of your consequences for our life in walking out this obedience. But Lord, 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 could it be, Lord, that you could write over our lives one day in glory and it could be said of us that we overcame by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, and that we did not shrink back. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Would you just Just marinate in the presence of the Lord. Just commune with Him. It's such a sweet gift in our week. I invite the elders to come forward who are going to serve communion. The worship team's going to sing and lead quietly if you want to commune with the Lord. If you just want to have some love talk with Jesus, only you can answer the question. I can't answer them for you and you can't answer them for me. Commune with Him, dear heart. Commune with Him. And please, as your robe comes, press your knees into this altar and receive of His life afresh this morning. Let it build you up. Let it edify you. Let it encourage you. Let Him cover your denial and forgive your sin. Again, Holy Spirit, I ask as we distribute this bread and cup, Lord, it is our desire, Lord, as elders, the greatest thing we could do this morning, Lord, is give this bread to these people in this cup and say, oh, feed on Jesus. We ask You now, Lord, to do what we cannot do. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come to this altar rail. Tenderize our hearts. Hear our cry. You know that we really, really love You.